Good morning.
We're
excited to be here, excited for this to be our first week with you guys. We've been in Iowa for a couple of weeks, just getting to kind of settle in, get all of our stuff, you know, somewhat unpacked and everything. And so we thank you for that time to do that. But we're so excited to be here, to be with you all. We missed you. Hopefully that's not creepy because I know you don't really know me. And I know you watch a lot of those, like, you know, murder mystery shows and, you know, true crime and all of that. But I said it and I can't take it back. So let me pray for us and then we'll jump into Jude this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for leaving us a witness of who you are. Of what to do once we've been saved, of how to handle issues that come up in the church, how to persevere in our faith. We thank you that your word is not just simply history, though it's true, but that it's practical, that it helps us live our daily lives, that there is ancient wisdom that is to be tapped into and experienced through the power of your spirit and lived out in gospel community together. So I pray that you would help me to preach your word with clarity, that my thoughts would be your thoughts, that you would help me to speak your words after you, that your spirit would transform and change our hearts and minds this morning through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Erwin Lutzer writes that in the early 1900s, John Harper was a well-known Scottish pastor and evangelist. Harper's reputation as an evangelist was so well-known, actually, that he was invited several times to speak at the Moody Church here in the States, which he gladly accepted on several occasions. John Harper, his sister, and his six-year-old daughter, his wife, had passed away, found themselves on the great ship, the Titanic, en route for his second visit, actually, to speak at Moody. Survivors later reported that as the Titanic began to sink, Harper admonished people to be prepared to die. He made sure his sister and daughter were in a lifeboat, even as he continued to share the gospel with whoever would listen. And when he found himself in the icy water with a life jacket floating near another man, Harper asked, "Are you saved?" "No, I'm not saved," the desperate man replied. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." Harper shouted those words. One report says Harper, knowing he could not survive long in the icy water, took off his life jacket and threw it to another person with the words, "You need this more than I do." Moments later, Harper disappeared beneath the water. 4 years later, when there was a reunion of the survivors of the Titanic, the man to whom Harper had witnessed told the story of his rescue and gave his testimony of his conversion, recorded in a tract titled, "I Was John Harper's Last Convert." Before disappearing beneath the 2.5 miles of water, John Harper shared for the last time the message of the gospel, which in a nutshell is that Jesus came to earth to die in our stead that we might be saved. Now, this gospel does not spare us from drowning, but it does spare us from far worse eternal destruction. John Harper's story is one of perseverance, of selfless love, and an unwavering commitment to the gospel. In our text this morning, Jude's intention is to teach us how to persevere in our faith, how to stay true to the gospel. But before we jump in, I have to kind of set the context and background a little bit since we're jumping into the latter half of Jude's letter. So Jude was one of Jesus' half-brothers. We learn that in places like Matthew 13 and in Mark chapter 6. He became a believer after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We learn that in Acts chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, we learn that Jesus' brothers, including Jude, became leaders and missionaries in the early church. In his introduction, we learn Jude's plan was to write this church about their common salvation, he says. But his intentions were interrupted by those who pervert the grace of God and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What's kind of fascinating is it's not really the imposter's teaching that Jude kind of hones in on in this letter, but rather their way of life. Their moral compromise is what tells you that they have bad theology. The body of his letter contains his accusations against the false teachers, and it's full of all kinds of fascinating Old Testament allusions and stories and images that really drive his argument forward, which we don't have time for today. But one day, friends, we'll get there. All right. Now, as we approach our passage for consideration today, notice how, having concluded his denunciation of the false teachers, Jude now returns to these key themes that he mentions in verses 3-5, explaining what it means to contend for the faith, to hold tightly to the gospel, to persevere in the Christian life. As Peter Davids points out, Jude issues 5 commands, which fall into 3 broad categories. First, his readers must remember the apostolic warnings, verses 17 through 19. Second, they must keep themselves in the love of God, verses 20 and 21. And then finally, they must show mercy to those in trouble, verses 22 through 23. To put it another way, there are 3 calls in this text I want to draw our attention to. There's a call to remember, a call to spiritual growth, and a call to reach out. So a call to remember, a call to spiritual growth, and a call to reach out. So we'll take these in order. So look at verses 17 through 19 again with me. Here's what they say. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit.'" So after focusing primarily on what the false teachers are like, Jude now shifts to explain how his readers should respond to this threat in the church in verses 17 and 18. That is part of what it means to persevere in the faith, is to recognize counterfeit gospels. So the first call Jude gives us is a call to remember. So the scriptures repeatedly command God's people to remember, both in the Old and New Testament. So let me give you 2 examples. Moses commands the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 5:15 this way: "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." One more example. In 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says to his protege, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Now, in our text, Jude calls his readers to remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he has in mind here more than just prediction in the predict the future prophecy type of thing. That's too narrow of an understanding. Certainly, Jude's understanding was that all of the apostles' writings and teachings eventually recorded for us in the scriptures were the authoritative witness to the life and teachings of Jesus, because they're in fact commissioned by Christ himself to proclaim the gospel to the nations, both orally and in the writings that eventually formed the New Testament. However, he does highlight something specific here, this warning from the apostles about false teaching and false gospels. So the idea here is that we shouldn't be surprised at these things, the rise of false teachers and false teaching within the church, because we've been warned about them, not only by the apostles, but if we've read verses 5 through 16 prior to our text today, we see that corrupt leadership, false gospels, it's sadly not all that uncommon throughout history. Hopefully less so in the church, but not always, right? That's why it's vital to heed this warning. Why? Because in the last time, there will be scoffers, Jude says. Now, the phrase last time refers to the entire time period stretching from the first advent of Christ to his second coming. So this time frame includes us right now. Scoffers here refers to those who make fun of by mocking with a dismissive attitude or self-assured arrogance. The text says they follow their own ungodly passions. Jude then uses three phrases in verse 19 to further describe how these false teachers have gone rogue in the church. First is they cause division, right? Through their false teaching and immoral lifestyle, they cause disunity in the body. Second, they're worldly people. That is, to have one's life oriented and dictated by the values of this fallen world rather than the Holy Spirit inspired scriptures. Third, the false teachers are devoid of the Spirit altogether. They claim to know Christ, but their lives demonstrate that God's Spirit does not dwell in them, which is the defining characteristic of the true people of God, is it not? Look at how James 3:15 through 18 sets the contrast between teaching that's devoid of the Spirit and Spirit-filled teaching. So James 3:15 through 18 says this: "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So part of recognizing counterfeit gospel teaching for what it is, devoid of the Spirit, we have to heed Jude's call to remembrance. Now, many in our culture, and that often includes us, practice what C.S. Lewis coined chronological snobbery, right? It's this arrogance about the superiority of our own moment in history compared to previous generations, right? Just a lack of appreciation for wisdom and guidance from the past. But we're not the first people to live the Christian life, though, to ask the questions we're asking, to struggle with the sins that we struggle with. So Jude's call to remember, particularly this warning about false teachers, is a call to humbly heed warnings from the past, to recognize unhealthy patterns that develop, so as not to be surprised by the current cultural moment that we find ourselves in, and also the trajectory that's being set. Why? Well, because there's nothing new under the sun. That's why you need ancient wisdom from Scripture. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We just have to immerse ourselves in the ancient divine wisdom of the past found in God's Word. Then we won't be surprised, but prepared. We'll not be ignorant or fearful, but we'll understand the times and so bear much fruit, faithfully walking with the Lord in chaotic times. So first, to contend for the faith, to persevere, staying faithful to the gospel, Christians must meditate on the authoritative, Spirit-inspired words of the apostles, their warnings, and their teachings. So that brings us to Jude's second call now, a call to spiritual growth in verses 20 and 21. Here's what it says again. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So here Jude gives further positive instruction for dealing with false teachers, beginning with the urge for his readers to keep themselves in the love of God. Now, this doesn't negate the reality of verse 1, in which Jude says believers are kept for Christ by God. So which is it? The answer is yes. Both are true coexisting realities. Now, that being said, this phrase in the original Greek text is not clear whether Jude means God's love for the believer or the believer's love for God, because both ideas are present in Jude. But it seems to me, on the whole, that God's love for the believer seems to be the preferable reading. So here's why. In John 15, 9 through 10, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." In 1 John 4:16, John writes this, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Both realities are true. You are loved by God and kept in his love by him, but are also obligated to keep in his love at the same time. So the Christian life is one of security and assuredness in the love of God, but it also demands action and obedience on our part. So God uses means to accomplish ends, right? Obedience and adherence to certain conditions and commands and warnings issued by God in Scripture are means by which God accomplishes his purposes in the life of the believer. So how do we keep ourselves in the love of God then? I think that's one of the most fundamental questions of the Christian life. And Jude responds by giving us three things to do to persevere in the faith and stay in God's love. So first, the text says we do this by building yourselves up in your most holy faith. So the verb used here means to build something on something that's already built. The foundation's already poured, right? So Paul says believers are rooted and built up in him, that is Christ, and established in the faith in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. And God is building Christians into a temple for his presence to dwell, Ephesians 2:19-22. So in contrast to the false teachers who divide the body, believers must work together for their corporate growth in godliness. So believers build on their already existing most holy faith. That's what Jude says. The true faith of the gospel sets the believer apart and produces a life of holiness in contrast to the immoral lives of the false teachers. So 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8, similarly encourage us. And they say this: make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. So we keep ourselves in the love of God by studying His Word, loving truth, having spiritual conversations with believers, and evangelizing the lost. We keep ourselves in the love of God by making the Sunday worship gathering a priority on our calendar and the highlight of our week. We keep in God's love by living morally pure lives and repenting of sin when we fail. We keep ourselves in God's love when we seek to know Him and reflect His nature and character to the world. We keep in God's love by actively participating in genuine Christian community and fellowship. But I don't think I'm really saying anything that you don't already know. But it takes discipline and intentionality and lots of prayer to be consistent in these things, doesn't it? But it's worth it. And it's life-giving. So first, build yourself up in the faith. The second way the believers keep themselves in the love of God, Jude says, by praying in the Holy Spirit. So again, notice the contrast with false teachers and false gospels who are devoid of the Spirit. Believers have the blessing of praying in the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit, who intercedes on our behalf. Even when life hurts so bad that we don't have words for our prayers, or we're so confused and frustrated with life, Paul reminds us in Romans 8:26 that the Spirit prays on our behalf. What a comforting thing to meditate on, that the Creator God of the universe, that the Holy Spirit, prays for you. And Paul elsewhere exhorts believers to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication in Ephesians 6. Why? Because he wants our prayers to be effective. He wants our prayers to reflect a kingdom agenda. So how do I pray in the Spirit? Well, I think it looks like paying attention to how Scripture teaches us to pray. How did Daniel pray? How did David pray? How did Nehemiah pray in the Old Testament? How did Jesus and the apostles pray in the New Testament? Are your prayers filled with adoration for the living God? Is the overall tone "Thy will be done" rather than "My will be done"? Are they filled with prayers for the saints to grow in spiritual maturity, to persevere in the faith, to grow ever-deepening roots in the knowledge and wisdom and love of Christ, to be convicted of sin and repent and return to the Lord? Are your prayers filled with praise and thanksgiving, concern for others, intercession for the lost, hurting, broken, and discouraged, that in suffering the glory of God may be revealed to the crushed in spirit, that His presence be felt in a special way, that joy and comfort would be felt and known in dark times? I think that's some of what it means to pray in the Spirit. And most often that requires us to have our Bibles open while we do it, praying the words of Scripture, allowing them to give voice to our prayers, so that praying in the Spirit becomes second nature to us. So first, build yourself up in the faith. Second, pray in the Spirit. And finally, in this section, believers keep themselves in the love of God by waiting for the mercy of our Lord. So the object of the verb here of our waiting and expectation is the mercy that Christians will receive on the last day from Jesus Christ, who, because of his saving work, has already borne the judgment we deserve for our sins. The ultimate result will be eternal life, an unending experience of the riches of God's grace in the new heavens and the new earth. That's our hope and our destiny that we are to meditate on continually, daily. So we keep ourselves in the love of God, and so persevere in the faith primarily by first building our faith both individually and as a corporate body. Second, by praying in the Spirit. And by third, having a hopeful expectation in the mercy of God in the second coming of Christ to bring ultimate and final salvation. Now, one last thing I want you to see before we move on to the last portion of our text. I don't want you to miss the Trinity here. Maybe you noticed it, maybe you didn't. But Jude explicitly names God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit woven into the same sentence. Why bring all three persons of the Godhead into one sentence together? Was it for theological treatise purposes? Like, I don't think so. At this point, Jude was not at the point of formulating the doctrine of the Trinity in this letter. That's not necessarily his goal. However, when later Christians did hammer out the concept of the Trinity, they built their theology on almost casual kinds of indications that we find here in these verses, which is really cool. All that to say, I think Jude does this primarily because he wants us to feel in our bones the type of assurance, the type of security, help, and encouragement we have with the triune God at our back, guaranteeing that we will persevere. It's by God's love, God's power, and God's mercy that Christians persevere, all made possible by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, who reconciles those who believe in him to God the Father. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 1:5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, as John Piper puts it, God's power sustains our faith so that we persevere and inherit what has been promised to us. So we've had a call to remember, a call to spiritual growth, and finally now, a call to reach out in verses 22 and 23. So Jude closes off this section with these words. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So after Jude's told us what the false teachers are like, and how to respond to them, and how to keep in God's love, he closes with this section with three commands. Jude loves triads, if you haven't noticed that yet. Three commands about others affected by false teachers. So essentially what Jude is teaching here is how you should respond to others who've been influenced by false teaching, by these false counterfeit Gospels. So think in terms of these three commands in verses 22 and 23 is addressing three different groups of people, kind of this spectrum of unbelief and temptation towards false gospels. So first, believers are to be merciful to those who doubt, because God is merciful and has shown us mercy through Christ. We must be conduits of God's mercy to others, Ephesians 4. So hope remains for those who doubt if they repent. Now, doubt can have all kinds of manifestations. It can be occasional doubt. It can be someone who has a doubting spirit, right? There is a spectrum here. But you'll notice kind of this progression that Jude goes down here. So the second group that believers reach out to are those who've decided to travel down this path just a little bit further, right? Down the path of the false teacher a little further. In fact, maybe some of them, without even realizing it, have traveled so far down the path that they're in danger of facing eternal damnation and hell. So how do we approach such people? Well, Jude's kind of straight up with us. He says, snatch them from the fire because they're teetering on the brink of hell. It's very forceful, right? It's not really cute or funny anymore. Their inquisitive doubts have morphed into willful rebellion. Too much is at stake for believers not to take decisive action to rescue others from the destruction that awaits the false teachers and those who follow them. To the third group now, believers must show them mercy with fear. So the strength of language at the end of the verse, I think, probably suggests that Jude's now thinking of the false teachers themselves, or at least of church members who've given their full allegiance to that teaching. The point is clear that fear is necessary because it's too easy to be drawn into the same kind of sin. So Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Then he continues, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. There's a real danger when ministering to the deceived in catching the contagion of false teaching and the false gospel. That's why we get the command here from Jude for believers to show mercy with fear, and to do so while at the same time hating even the garment stained by the flesh, because God demands holiness. Now, the imagery Jude uses here in verses 22 and 23 of this soiled or stained garments, it's more powerful than it may at first appear. And it comes from the prophet Zechariah. So, I mean, why does he use this image of all things that he could use? Like, he could have said anything. He could have used any example. Well, in Zechariah 3, 1 through 4, before the Lord's presence, Satan ridicules Joshua the high priest for his filthy garments. Like, his sin is uncleanliness. But God rebukes Satan, calling Joshua a brand plucked from the fire. And Joshua receives new clothes to symbolize God's forgiveness. For Jude, this is a picture of what could happen for the false teachers and their followers if they repented. So we as Christians pursue them with the truth cautiously in wisdom and love in hopes of plucking them from the fire, just as we have been plucked from the fire. That's evangelism. In showing mercy, we don't overlook sin. What is offensive to God should be offensive to us. But where others spend eternity, that should matter to us also, enough to do something. So we need to speak truth and love, which isn't popular in a world of tolerance and personal autonomy and rugged individualism. But this is like Christian ministry 101, right? And you know what every Christian's ministry philosophy ought to be? And I'm not just talking about four pastors. There's lots of books written on it, on philosophy of ministry. But I'll give you the Bible's take, I think, on it in like one sentence. Here it is. teach people to pray and read the Bible well. And run toward people and problems with the love of Christ in Holy Spirit-empowered wisdom to the glory of God. Teach people to pray and read the Bible well. Run toward people and problems with the love of Christ and the power of the Spirit in wisdom and love to the glory of God. That's a lot. So let's dock the boat here. What did Jude intend for his readers then and now to understand after reading this section of his letter? How to stay true to the gospel, to persevere in the faith. Okay, well, how do I stay true to the gospel then? It takes effort. It takes commitment to remember the apostolic warnings and teaching, to keep yourselves in the love of God, and show mercy to those in trouble. So heed the three calls that Jude lays before us today. Remember, grow, reach out. Cultivate your intellectual faith in a way that feeds your heart. Pray in the power of the Spirit. Live in community with other like-minded believers. And go into the world seeking to save the lost. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words you gave to Jude to us about how to persevere in the faith, how to stay true to the gospel. I pray that this truth sinks deep into our souls, that you would give us a desire to remember the things you've revealed to us, your instructions, your ways, your commands, your love for us, our security and assurance that we receive from you through the work of Christ. And I pray that you help us to have a desire, to have a passion, to have compassion for the lost, for those who do not know you, those who are deceived, and even for those who do cause division and disunity, that you would convict of sin today, that you would draw us to repentance. We thank you for these words inspired by your Spirit that you have given us today. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.